The context of marriage for each of you might be different because you are from different countries, different cultural backgrounds, traditions, different rituals that all affect the way we view marriage, the way we see wedding ceremonies. So there's several things that affect our view of marriage. Now, we're living in a time where the sanctity of marriage, the sacredness of marriage, is being challenged by a liberalistic view, or what we will call a westernized view or a European view. For those of us that are from the East or from the Asian continent, marriage means something different to people that are from the West. And marriages are definitely influenced by our culture. It's influenced by our ethnicity. It's also sometimes influenced by our nationality. Now, in the age that we are currently living in, which is a postmodern era known for artificial intelligence, known as the fourth industrial revolution, where lives are controlled by social media, you find that marriage has transitioned from something that is sacred into something that is very secular. So marriages are based more on contractual agreements, living partners, friends with benefits. Also, as Dr. Ronnie mentioned, with the current crises that we face all over the world, there's a lot of migrant labor. I know that's particularly prevalent in areas like Asia, where people have to leave their homes and travel to other countries because of work, and therefore the home can be unstable, the marriage can come under great stress and difficulty, children can lose their way because there's a lack of headship in the home, because someone needs to provide. And I know that the circumstances are such that it becomes necessary for people to sometimes move out of their homes just to find employment and also just to provide for their families. The other issue is that today we are faced with what is called the modern family. Now, some of you may be quite used to watching a comedy called The Modern Family. It's very popular and a lot of people tune in to watch it. But it's trying to create for us what we call a gender-neutral environment, where children are allowed to express themselves freely with their parents, they are open to their sexuality, and to create an atmosphere of open-mindedness regarding our partners in life, etc. And a lot of this is mentioned in Romans 1 verse 8 to 32, and also 2 Timothy 3 verse 1 to 5. Now, for us who are in the kingdom of God, and I know that we have an array of people that are tuning in today. Some of you may be single, some of you may be married, some of you are contemplating marriage, some of you may have been in a marriage, you have divorced, and you're now single. So, you know, we're talking to a vast variety of people from different backgrounds, and our views of marriage can be very severely altered based on our circumstances. But when we think about marriage in the context of the kingdom of God, and for those of us that have received Christ, we have the Spirit of God inside of us. Obviously, our focus is to come to the origin of the biblical pattern for a marriage, and that which our house should be built on, and how our marriage should be structured. Now, when you think of marriage as an institution, and I know oftentimes marriage is referred to as an institution, and we think of it biologically or we think of it socially, the outcome of marriage, that which marriage produces, is family. So, and families make up communities. Communities make up cities. Cities make up nations. So everything sort of leads back to a foundation in any community, which is called marriage. So out of that, we have the social construct, the civil construct of society, because of this one institute called marriage. But for us in the faith, for us that are in the kingdom of God, our perspective of marriage must be superior to that of the world. Our perspective of marriage has to have a higher standard than that of the world. Our view of marriage and its characteristics and how it should be lived out is definitely of a far greater value to us, because it is an expression of the mystical union of Christ and the church. So, when we're looking at what we will call the pattern or the divine ideal or the model for marriage as we examine scripture today, we can't just look at marriage from a biological and a social view, which most people will receive their information about. But you're looking at marriage from a theological perspective, but with a Christocentric view. In that case, marriage will be a foundation for a family dynasty and for posterity, or for longevity and for creating a lineage within different nations. Now, when you talk about marriage biologically, we talk about it in the context of male and female. And that has been under great attack because marriage is being redefined to become gender neutral, where we don't want to say that someone is male and we don't want to say that someone is female. But we have to have a biblical foundation for marriage, that marriage is male and female and that it is monogamous. And I might just throw that out, although most of us might believe it, but it is such an important aspect to reiterate, because it is being redefined by many organizations all over the world because marriage is under a great threat. So, the biblical patterns for marriage and aspects of life expresses the strong covenant that Christ had with his church. So, marriage is within scriptures. Now, I just want to go back into a little bit of history, and then I'll get to the practical aspects that we need to talk about today. Marriage is within, when you talk about it in the context of the scriptures, and you're looking at the history of marriage in the context of the Bible, marriages were arranged for the preservation of family. So you will talk about the arranged marriages. For instance, if you go to Genesis chapter 24, you will see that the marriage of Rebekah and Isaac was arranged when Abraham sent his trusted servant called Eliezer to go and get a bride for Isaac. So in that context, it was an arranged marriage. But when you look at Genesis 24 in its totality, so if you look at marriage in the context of Genesis 24, where Abraham sent Isaac, sent Eliezer, his trusted servant, to go and get a wife for Isaac, the whole story captures the context of the church and Jesus Christ. Abraham is pictured as God the Father, Isaac as God the Son, Eliezer as God the Holy Spirit, and Rebekah as the church. So everything was arranged that Eliezer the helper was sent to go and get Rebekah the church and bring her to Isaac, who is the promised son. But if you take that from our perspective in terms of understanding marriage, you would see it as something that is arranged. In fact, when you look at Abraham in that context, you see God the Father is playing a dual role in the context of being a father to us as the church, but also being a father to Isaac as the son. Now, arranged marriages were quite popular within the scriptures. Marriages within scriptures were also for the expansion of territories. So there were marriages that were arranged amongst kings, because the royal dynasty or the lineage of those kings would be determined by those marriages. They would also marry women that were from other territories and other kings to their sons, so that there could be an expansion of the territory and expansion of their rule in different sectors where they were. Marriage was also seen as spoils of war. For instance, you know that Saul promised his daughter to the man who killed the Philistine. And when David came into the battle, he heard that this was one of the spoils of war, basically, if he had defeated Goliath. Even in 1 Samuel 18 verse 17, you will see how Saul gave his daughter Merab to David, and later on he will also give Michelle in 1 Samuel 18 verse 27. Now, marriages were also to develop alliances. 2 Chronicles 18:1, Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah, but he had an alliance with Ahab, who was the king of Israel, and it was through marriage. 2 Chronicles 18, chapter 1 will tell you that. Marriage was also a reward for labor. This is in the case of Jacob, where he worked in the house of Laban, and you know that Jacob gave his daughter Leah and then his daughter Rachel to Jacob because of his labor in the house of Laban. Now, if we are to just examine marriages under the old covenant and historically through the scriptures from a biological and a social perspective, you will find that it is very broad and it is very large. But our theology in terms of marriage is determined by a Christ-centered focus. And the hermeneutical approach, meaning, the way we interpret how we see marriage in the scriptures, must be to see Christ in the Word. So, for the next half an hour or so, I just want to focus on what we will call the divine ideal or the divine model or pattern for marriage. Take principles and bring it down to a basic understanding that will help us to build a solid marriage or a marriage that reflects the mystical union of Christ and the church. So when we use the word ideal, when I say a divine ideal, we're talking about something that is a pattern or a model, something that has quintessential characteristics, very important characteristics for a stable and a productive marriage. And a divine ideal is something that is given by God. Now, when you look at the Bible, there are very good patterns or case studies that you can look at. For instance, let me give you one example. When you look at the marriage of the Shunammite woman and her husband that built an upper room for Elisha. And if you read the story in the book of 2 Kings chapter 4, you will see that Eve, when she saw that Elisha was a holy man and she saw that he was a faithful man, the first thing she did is she communicated with her husband regarding building an upper room. When you look at the whole case study of their marriage, it was about allowing grace to flow into their marriage by building an upper room. And when we say building an upper room, you're talking about the construct of an environment. In that environment, there were pieces of furniture. There was a table, there was a lampstand, there was a bed, there was a chair. Each of these pieces of furniture talk about structures that must be put in place so that we can have a marriage where grace is continually flowing into that marriage. For instance, the chair is about headship and authority. The table is about the fellowship in the marriage. The bed is about the intimacy in the marriage. The lampstand is about the Word of God that brings light to everything in the home. So, when you look at that case study, you are seeing a marriage that has a strong structure for grace to keep flowing. By keeping Elisha in the upper room, there was a flow of grace into their marriage, and you know the results of that was seen in the barrenness being broken, in the land being restored, in the son being risen to life. So all of that was established on a strong marriage where there was communication between the husband and wife, there was agreement between the two of them about how to construct an environment for grace to come into the marriage. Now, the original pattern for marriage is referenced in the book of Genesis chapter 2, and this is going to be our focus text for a few minutes. So in Genesis 2 verse number 18, the Bible says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." First thing, throughout creation, everything that God created, he said it was good. On the first day after light was created, it was good. When he created the birds and the fish and the trees and the animals, every day when he created the lights, every day God said it was good. Even when he created man, he said it was very good. But it is here that God is saying it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. In Genesis 2 verse number 22, the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and my flesh of and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, or woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man will leave his father and his mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed. So, if you want an original pattern, an authentic pattern, you will have to go to the Genesis, the origin of things, the beginning of things, the formation of things, to have a foundation for the building of a strong marriage. Now, Jesus made reference to this ideal in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3 to 6, when the Pharisees asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he quoted this particular portion when he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. No longer shall there be two, but they shall be one flesh. In the book of Ephesians, or what we will call the epistles that Paul writes to the churches, or the letters, Paul again references this particular scripture when he says, for we are members of his body, in Ephesians 5 verse 30, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So, when you take this text, Genesis 2 verse 18, as well as Genesis chapter 2, which I just read for you from verse 22 to 25, we can see several aspects of how a marriage foundation can be laid. So, let me go through a few. Number one, in Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. So, the first aspect of marriage is companionship. Now, I'll give you a few C's. C, everything will begin with the letter C. The first C is companionship. When God said, it is not good that man should be alone, marriage is about companionship. You see, we are not designed to live alone. Now, in the kind of era that we are living in, where people have access to social media, things like Facebook, Instagram, and many other platforms that people use to communicate on a daily basis, they become companions with their cell phones, rather than companions with people in reality. And the reason why people spend so much time on these platforms, talking to other people in other places in the world, and talking to different people in different places all over, is because they are longing for companionship. So man should not be alone because he is designed to have companions. We are faced with a lot of young people today that are alone. And because of this loneliness, they are falling into depression. Lots of them are not connected to anyone, or do not have anyone in their lives, you find that because of that, they are getting into loneliness and depression. And it is not good, because we are not designed to be alone. We are meant to have companionship. Now, let me read for you in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 7 to 12, and talk to you about why you need companionship. It says, as Solomon is writing, and he says, then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. Now, all of us live under the sun. Some of you are in India, some of you are in Nepal, in Botswana, and many other places that you are joining in from. All of us, we live under the sun. When we say live under the sun, meaning all of us are inhabitants of the earth, and the sun is something that we all live under. And while we live on the earth, verse 8 says, there is one alone without companion, and he has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Verse 9 says, two are better than one. So the first thing about marriage is, we are designed to have companionship or friendship. Now it says two are better than one, and then it tells you why. So why do I need a companion in my life? And when we get married, the first thing you need to understand about your spouse is that there is, she or he is there for the aspect of companionship in your life. Now my wife and I are married for more than 26 years, but prior to our marriage, you know, we were neighbors. We lived close to each other. And for more than 7 or 8 years, we were very good. We were good friends. Even when she was in school and I was in school, post school, etc., we were very good companions. And that has also brought a lot of structure and stability into our lives, because we understood what it means to be good friends and to be good companions and to be able to communicate and spend time and talk to each other. Now, why do we need companionship in our lives? Two are better than one. Number one, because they have a good reward for their labor. So, two are better than one, meaning companionship will give you a good reward for their labor. And the word reward for their labor means an increase in wealth and in possessions and in assets, etc. So the first thing is, when you have a companion, obviously your capacity to earn, your capacity to accumulate wealth, your capacity to increase your riches doubles, because two are better than one. The second thing is, it says, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. The second reason why you need companionship in your marriage is that when you fall, you have someone to pick you up. This is called support. You will cause one to rise. And all of us fail in life, or we have some times when we fall in our lives. But understand that it is when you have this companion, that person is there to pick you up, to help you to get up, to stand again. And in our marriages, we must be able to offer that kind of companionship to our spouses, so that in times when we are weak, in times when we have some failures, there is a support and strength to help you to stand again. The third reason of why you have companions in your life, verse 11, and if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Now, this is the context of intimacy. Paul talks about how we have certain desires and sexual passions, etc. And the Bible is telling you that in order to fulfill those passions, or for someone to keep you warm, you need a companion. Right now in Durban, it's very cold. Thank God I got a wife who can keep me warm, because that's what companionship is about. Part of intimacy in marriage, part of why we have a wife and a husband in our marriage, is to fulfill certain desires that are within us and to bring warmth into our lives. The fourth reason is, the Bible says, and again, verse 12, though one may be overpowered by another. If you're following me, I'm reading from Ecclesiastes 4 verse 7. And verse 12 says, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So, in times where we can be overpowered, we are able to stand together and fight battles so that we can overcome. So, when you take marriage and you talk about it in the context of what God is saying, that man, it is not good that man should be alone. That's why God makes a helper comparable. I'll get to that just now. But it is because God wants people to live in companionship. I think the first thing you need to understand in your marriage is, don't ever lose the connectivity with your spouse as a friend. Someone to talk to, someone to confide in, someone when you fail that can pick you up, someone when you fall that can help you, someone when you feel that things are becoming overwhelming that you can you can spend time being uplifted and being encouraged. That level of companionship must be maintained. A lot of spouses sometimes find it difficult to talk to each other about their situation, about what they are going through. But I found where there is strong companionship in marriages, people can go through the worst times in their lives. They can face very difficult challenges. But because they have someone who's a helper, because they have someone who is a companion in their life, they are able to overcome. They are able to get through it. They are able to deal with it. And they are able to manage it. Now, Genesis 2 verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper. And here's the second part of the verse, comparable to him. A helper comparable to him. Now, the word comparable means to be similar, to be in proportion to, but it also means to be opposite to. To be opposite to. There's an English idiom that we use. It says opposites attract. And what it means is that people are different from each other, but they are attracted to one another. Now, when we're using the word comparable, lots of people in their marriages, they try to create a comparison between themselves in terms of their similarities or what they find common with each other. And based on that, they're looking for a partner in life. But when we use the word comparable in this context, it is to be similar in proportion to. Now, in the case of creation, we are talking about, when you talk about physical features of male and female, they are opposite to each other. But that comparable, that opposite, is an attraction that is created. You must remember that when God created man, he created them, not him. He created them in his image and his likeness. Genesis 1 verse 26 to 28. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them. Now, I want you to notice in that portion of scripture, the word them is used several times. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, etc. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. So the image and the likeness was given to them. Dominion was given to them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. When you take that in the context of marriage, when God is creating a helper comparable to you, he is creating someone in his image and likeness so that that marriage can reflect the image and the likeness of God. It can reflect the dominion of God. It can reflect the blessing of God. This is why God creates a helper comparable to you. Now, the husband and wife, firstly, is comparable to one another. This is the reason. Because they are the sons of God. You see, son in the spiritual context, and many of you are familiar with much of the teachings on sonship. But when you talk about son in the spirit, it is not based on gender. So we don't talk about someone who's a male that's a son. You talk about son in the context of spiritual. Now, when you see your wife or you see your husband, and this is someone that God has made comparable or made in the image and the likeness of God, the image and the likeness of God firstly is son. So this is how you need to see your spouse. Don't see them after the flesh. See them firstly as the son of God. I know that's sometimes very difficult, or you may think, Pastor, you're over-spiritualizing things. But what I'm just giving you is a perspective of sometimes how we can manage our environments when our view of the one that we are married to or the one that we want to get married to is based on this aspect that they are created in the image and the likeness of God. Now, when you see them in that light, you do not see them after the flesh, you see them as the image and the likeness of God. Now, you see, the helper was made comparable to Adam because there was nothing else that was comparable to him. Remember that astrology, the stars, the sun, the moon, could not be comparable to Adam. Botanically, all the trees, all the herbs could not be compared to Adam. Zoologically, all the animals that were created, marine biology, all the fish in the sea, nothing could be comparable to mankind. So, because man is created in the image and the likeness, a helper must be created for them to be comparable. Now, remember in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is called our helper. That's why the verse says, and I will create a helper comparable to him. The helper is the Spirit of God inside of us that forms us to be the sons of God. Listen, marriage is under great stress. For instance, in the lockdown now, we've had so many casualties in marriage because people are in a confined space 24 hours a day. Strife and contention has risen to very high levels. The economic stress that people have faced. Church is a major outlet for people. When we go to church, we are able to meet other people. We are able to talk to other people and spend time with other people. But when you are just confined to just one space with your spouse, it comes under great stress. Your marriage comes under great stress. But if you do not have a perspective that my spouse is created in the image and the likeness of God, that they are the sons of God, you need the Holy Spirit to be your helper, to mitigate those circumstances and to help you to get through those circumstances. Listen, the Holy Spirit is the one who is there to guide us, to form us, and to shape us. His function in our lives must be pivotal to maintaining a strong marriage. That's why he's called a helper. Most people, when they want to solve their marriage problems, they have to go and see a psychologist or a marriage counselor, and they have to go for professional help. And at times that is necessary. But God has given us the greatest helper in our lives, who is called the Holy Spirit. And when we begin to develop a strong relationship with him, he can help us to see the one that is in the marriage as comparable with me. Because that's what he's there to do, to help you maintain a strong marriage. Now, number three, the rib was taken from Adam. In Genesis 2:21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman. Now, the rib is taken from the side, and woman was created out of this rib. You see, marriage is about walking side by side and not behind or in front. This is called a cooperative marriage, a marriage that cooperates with each other. Someone once said, the woman is not made out of his head so that he can to suppress her. She is not made from the feet so that she can be trampled on, but she is made from his side so that she can be equal to him, she can be near to his heart, and she can be close to him. The woman in Oriental culture, and please just give me a liberty to say a few things, okay? The woman in Oriental culture or in Jewish culture was regarded as a gift to the man, and he had total supremacy over her. Her future was decided by her father, and her life was controlled by her husband. Her role was to produce children, to keep the home, and to educate the children. Now, the divine ideal is that woman should be at the side of the man to stand together and to support one another. Let me give you a few examples of a cooperative marriage, a marriage that where there's cooperation or standing side by side. When you think of Abraham and Sarai, remember that when the Lord appeared to them in the book of Genesis chapter 18 verse 6 to 8, you see that Abraham and Sarai cooperated with one another as they received the Lord into their tent. Genesis 18 verse 6, so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make the cakes. Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender calf, gave it to the young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took the butter and the milk and the calf which he had prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Now, here's the two of them cooperating with each other. While Sarai saw Abraham as her Lord, while she saw him as her husband, she, together with Abraham, were working side by side to receive the Lord into the tent. Their cooperative relationship broke the barrenness of her womb and produced Isaac, which was the promised son. When you look at the Shunammite woman who cooperated with their husband to build, as I mentioned earlier, an upper room for Elisha, this resulted in grace coming into their lives. Now, when you look at the story of David and Michelle, as David was coming into Jerusalem, bringing in the Ark of the Covenant with him, and while he was coming in and dancing, and the whole city was in great excitement because of the Ark that was coming in, his wife Michelle was not standing with David because she was at the window. So when David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, she was at the window rather than standing at his side. That's in 2 Samuel 6 verse 16. Rachel took the idols from her father Laban, and that means she did not fully stand with Jacob, and that's why she died on the way to Bethlehem. That's in Genesis 31 verse 34 and 35. When there is a cooperation and support for one another in the marriage, there will always be productivity and fruitfulness. Now, while women are meant to be at the side of their husbands, there is also the aspect of submission. And this aspect of marriage is greatly misunderstood as oppression or suppression of women. When you read 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, if you just read that verse out of its context, you will misunderstand it. The context of the portion of scripture is about head coverings. So when the Bible uses the word the head of every woman is man, it is in the context of man providing covering for the woman. In relation to the church, Jesus Christ is the head and we are the body. The head provides covering for the body. When there is cooperation, when there is cooperation between the head and the body. In 1 Corinthians 11 verse 8 to 12, Paul brings a balanced view regarding the matter of head covering and of submission. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Listen carefully to the text. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels, meaning the husband was just the covering over her. Verse 11, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor is woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. So the issue is that man and woman cannot be independent from one another in the Lord. And this speaks to the issue of companionship and cooperation in the marriage. Man providing covering is dependent on the women remaining under that covering and cooperating with that covering. So women are from the side, or meant to be at the side of man. But remember that God wants to cover the woman, cover the home, and he uses the headship principle to bring covering. Headship is not like the pyramid that's in society, where you have someone at the top and then you have people underneath. Headship in the Bible is foundational. Now, Christ is the head of the church, but he is also the foundation of the church. As the foundation, everything stays strong because of what is in the foundation and everything that is built on that foundation. We should not look at headship as something from the top down, but we should look at it as something from the bottom up. When we build something strong in our marriages from the bottom up, then the entire family stands on that. Ephesians 5:22 talks about wives submitting to their own husbands, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let wives be subject to their own husbands. So the submission is in regards to receiving covering from the husband in the home. When such cooperation exists in the marriage, both husband and wife can thrive individually and corporately. Number 4, Genesis 2 verse 23, then Adam said, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Bones is about support and strength to the human body. So for the human body to be able to stand, to have a posture, for movements, and for strength, it is dependent on our flesh and our bone. When Adam is saying, she is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, it's talking about the ability to carry and to support one another. So bone is associated with strength and substance, and the rib bone was taken from the side to produce woman. Now, to be bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh is to be of support and strength, or to carry one another in the marriage. And this requires that spouses give support or carry each other. There's a word in English that we use, it's called corroborate, to corroborate with each other, meaning to conform and to give support. Now, when you talk about support, you are talking about something that has balance. Flesh means that they are both made of the same substance. Therefore, when one is lopsided or imbalanced, the other is there to support and carry, so that there is balance in the marriage. Now, by nature, I am a very introvertish person. By nature, my wife is very extrovertish. She can be the socialite. She will greet everyone. She will talk to everyone. I'm a person, I will take my time to get to know you. I will weigh my options, etc. But, you know, she can make a conversation with anyone and get to know everyone quickly. And in our marriage, it's something that brings what we call balance. The area where I lack in, she is strong. The area where she lacks in, I am strong. And in that way, we are able to support and carry one another in the marriage. Lots of marriages, because men want to be macho, let me use that word, they do not realize that their wives can make up for their weakness and carry and support them. At the same time, also wives need to understand that there are areas that they are weak in. And when the Bible uses the word weaker vessel, it's simply because it's reference to the physical stature of women, who are regarded to be weaker than men in terms of their strength. But there are areas in life where, for instance, some men are bad at managing money, while their wives are good at managing it. And this is where there's a balance and there's support that carries one another, because there's corroboration in the marriage. And this is because someone is bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. Too often it is our pride that stops us from getting the help that the spouse can offer to us in our marriage. We must be able to humble ourselves, even within the context of our marriage, to allow the spouse that is gifted or graced in certain areas to take that role, so that there is balance in the home and there is the support and structure within the marriage. Now, don't ever put me into the kitchen, because people will die from food poisoning. I can't cook. But there are other men who I know who are very good at cooking, and in their homes, their wives are quite happy to let them cook. And it's not because they do not have the role of the headship in the home, or they do not understand their role. It's just that they are good at something and they can bring structure and balance to the marriage. Now, everything within scriptures is also about balance. For instance, for the Ark of the Covenant to be carried, you had two poles, you had four rings, and it had to be on the shoulders of the priest so that there was balance. For the paralyzed man to come to Jesus so that he could receive his healing, four men had to carry him because there was balance. Balance in the marriage is also seen in love and submission. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. It is easy for a wife to submit to her husband when her husband is loving the way Christ loved. That love is sacrificial. That love is seen in the great sacrifices that her husband would make. And therefore, a wife would respect and support her husband because she can see that he is loving her the way Christ loved the church. Number five, Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The fifth point is that in your marriage, you have to cling or cleave to your spouse. Now, you have to leave in order to cling to your spouse. While we show honor to our parents, as the Bible instructs us, our biological parents, our spiritual parents, we show honor to them. But our commitment to our spouse is shown by how we cleave and we cling to them. Oftentimes when marriages are having problems, the spouse decides to leave and go back to the family home, or go back to the mother's house or their father's house. But if you want to maintain a strong marriage, we must understand what it means to cling and to cleave. When David was bringing the ark into Jerusalem, the Bible declares that Michal was the daughter of Saul. What it's telling us is that she was still clinging to the legacy of her father. She was not called the wife of David. Rachel was still clinging to the household of her father when she carried the idols out of the house of Laban and she took it with her. Potiphar's wife was clinging to Joseph's garment when she should be clinging to her husband. Now, today in our context, people are clinging to their cell phones instead of their spouses, and this has led to many marital problems. People cling to their business and their careers more than their families and their wives or their husbands, and therefore their marriages and their family suffers. People cling to their friends and their associates more than their spouses. People cling to their hobbies. Lots of people have hobbies that they are busy with, and they spend more time fulfilling their desire for their hobbies than with their spouses. Pastors sometimes cling to the ministry without having a balance with their family and their spouses. I am often accused of this because of my travels and because of our involvement in the ministry, and my wife has to keep reminding us that we have to have a balance in our home in terms of spending time together and spending time with our children. And that's why, you know, we try to make time to spend with each other whenever we can, because we have to remind ourselves that we have to cling to one another. Both husband and wife must cling to the Lord. You must remain joined to the Lord. A threefold cord is not easily broken. So if we remain joined to the Lord, the love that we have for one another will grow because our love for God is growing. If you love God, you have to love His Word. And if you love His Word, you will follow what His Word is telling us to do, even in the context of marriage. So, when we remain joined to each other, we will also remain joined to the law. Number six, as I wind down, they were both naked. Genesis 2 verse 25, they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. There's an English word, it's called candid, C-A-N-D-I-D, and it means to be truthful and to be open. When you talk about nakedness, it is about truthfulness, honesty, transparency, or being open, or being straightforward. This means that in the marriage, there should be a level of truth, and we speak the truth in love, or should I say we speak the truth because we love. Now, there should be no secrets in the marriage. You shouldn't be having a secret cell phone hidden somewhere. You shouldn't be having secret meetings and secret this and secret that. In the marriage, you're not a secret agent. You are not Bond 007. In the marriage, there should be transparency, openness, and truthfulness. Honesty builds a strong Honesty builds a strong foundation in the marriage. Proverbs 31, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far rubies. The heart of her husband safely trust her. That means there is honesty and transparency and openness, and therefore there is this trust that's in the marriage, so you will have no lack of gain. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 6, and it talks about love. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So, in our marriage, there should be this openness and trustworthiness where things are not hidden from one another. The breakdown in trust in a marriage is because people lie and because people are dishonest or because spouses are not open. They will do things without talking to their wives or talking to their husbands. They will do things in secret. They will engage in matters that are of a secret nature. Some people have engaged in debt in a secret way and only found out later about the consequences of that debt for their family. So, when we talk about that they were both naked, we're talking about transparency and openness and accountability within the marriage. So, when you look at the six things that I mentioned to you, and I'm just going to summarize them very, very quickly. The first was that there should be companionship in your marriage, that he is not alone. Secondly, God has made a helper comparable to him. Thirdly, the rib was taken from the side, not from the head and not from the feet, because there should be cooperation in the marriage where we stand side by side. The bone, when Adam said, "She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," this is a marriage where we carry and support one another, or we corroborate with each other. The fifth thing is, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave or be joined to his wife, that we should cling and cleave to each other. The sixth was that they were both naked. This is about openness, truthfulness, and this is about honesty and transparency in the marriage. Now, you can take your time to study another divine ideal or a pattern, and it's actually the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant represents dominion, because wherever the Ark was and in whatever environment it was, it always exerted power and influence. On the Ark of the Covenant were two cherubims, and the two cherubims can also symbolize a husband and wife. Remember that the entire Ark of the Covenant was made of wood covered in gold. This is our humanity and our divinity. Also remember that the lid of the Ark, which was made with a crown, symbolizes the authority and the dominion that a married couple can have. But the most important thing is the two cherubims that were standing on the ark were looking at the mercy seat. And one of the things about marriage is that you have to be merciful to one another. Because when the cherubims were facing one another, they were also looking down and they were looking at the mercy seat. Now, when you take these two cherubims as husband and wife, remember their wings were touching. This is providing covering. They were facing each other face to face. Their feet were touching. So this is about covering each other, hand to hand working with each other, face to face reasoning with each other, feet to feet walking with each other. But something more important than all of that is that these cherubims were standing on a box. And inside this box was something so important. There were three things in the box. There were the two tablets of stone that God told Moses to put into the Ark of the Covenant. There was a bowl of manna, and there was the rod of Aaron. All these are symbols of the word. The Ten Commandments is the eternal nature of the word. The Ten Commandments are forever. The proceeding word is represented by the manna. Remember that every day manna fell and the father of the house had to go and collect manna for his family. The third is the rod of Aaron, which is the authority and the fruitfulness of God's word. Because remember that Aaron's rod budded, flowered, and bore fruit in the midst of all the other rods. So the entire aspect of the two cherubim standing on the box is that the marriage is built on the eternal word, the proceeding word, and the authority of the word. When we build our marriage in that kind of environment, then wherever the ark goes, there is dominion. Because if the ark was in Philistine territory, there was dominion. Whenever the ark was captured, we know what happened to the Philistines because of the dominion. Every nation feared the nation of Israel because of the Ark of the Covenant. You can have an Ark of the Covenant marriage. You can have an Ark of the Covenant relationship. One of the key things is that the gold that covered the ark was called hammered. It was hammered out of gold. The word of God is a hammer. And both husband and wife, both people going into a relationship, will sometimes be hammered by the word. And we need the word to hammer us out or to shape us. And it was made of one piece of gold, speaking of the oneness that should be in the marriage. So that is another divine ideal that you can study. This is a separate teaching on its own, and it will take a long time to go through all the aspects explaining it. As I finish, and I'm hoping this thing, I can just have 5 minutes. I know I'm just over an hour. Let me just give you just a few things in terms of the basic needs that people have in a marriage. A man needs admiration and respect in a marriage. Now, what he needs is to know that his wife is proud of his achievements, proud of his, she has admiration for his success in life and his capabilities, his skills, and his talents. A man needs support in the home. And this is where a wife, you know, creates a home or an atmosphere where there's peace and quiet, a place of refuge, a place where most ladies, as wives in the home, they are the emotional hub of the home. A lot of husbands lack emotion. I know that a lot has changed over the years, but most homes you find that the emotional aspect of the home is determined by the mother of the home or the wife of the home. And a husband needs that level of support where you can see that that environment is one of peace and quiet. Husband needs his wife to remain attractive. Now, why do we say that? In 1 Peter 3 verse 1 to 5, while it talks about outward beauty and inner beauty, lots of people, when they get to certain ages in terms of their attractiveness, they just let themselves go. They don't take care of themselves. And this creates an environment where the attractiveness that was once there in the marriage is lost because people don't take care of themselves physically. They don't worry about what they eat. They just let themselves go. And this can lead to temptation. It can lead to all sorts of problems in the marriage. Also, the need for companionship that a husband has, because he wants to know that his wife is standing with him, that his wife is supporting him, that she enjoys his activities, she enjoys the things that that he enjoys from time to time. She takes interest in the things that he is interested in, and so forth. The basic needs of a woman, and this list is over 1,000, but I'll just do five, right? The basic needs of a woman is that in the home, she wants a spiritual leader. She wants someone of courage, conviction, commitment, a person who can craft a strong spiritual environment. She wants a husband that can lead the family, not just materially, but also spiritually. Now, I also understand that sometimes women carry a greater grace in terms of the spiritual environment of their home. And this is where a balance can be created, where wives can also spiritually lead their families, but a woman needs a strong spiritual leader. A woman also needs affirmation and needs appreciation. As a mother, as a homemaker, as a career, there should be open commendation for activities. And in the presence of others, women also need need affirmation in the presence of others, as well as in private. Women also need personal affection or what we call romance, where sometimes they need unexpected gifts, they need cards, they need flowers, common courtesies, affection in the environment, etc. Women need to be appreciated. They want to know personal affection. They also want intimate conversation, to talk about the way they feel, about her thoughts, about her day, sensitivity. There should be sensitivity, interest, and concern. Now, you know, I'm a person whose conversations must be very brief with me, because I like people to get to the point. Now, when I talk to my wife, I have to realize that I'm not just talking to anyone. I'm talking to my companion in life. And my wife can give you very, very great details, because she likes intimate conversation about all aspects of life, because she has the desire to be understood. She wants to be understood. Women also need the home where there's stability and there's support, where there's provision for the basic needs, there's plans for our future, there's a strong family structure where we feel safe in our environment, and the husband is providing that level of security and that level of comfort in terms of support. Now, we have many other things that we can go to about the needs of the man and of the woman, and all of them we have scriptures for as well. But some of those basic things we often ignore because we take our marriages for granted. In a time where we faced the pandemic that has really brought so much of death and pain and suffering into so many families, if marriages were not strong emotionally, if marriages were not strong spiritually, then we would have had emotional breakdown, mental breakdown, even people that became physically sick. But if the marriage had some of these aspects that I spoke about today, I feel that after the pandemic or post-pandemic, our marriages would be far stronger, far more superior, and more a reflection of the love that Christ had for the church. Thank you for listening to me today. Once again, thank you to both Jyoti and Desigan for hosting this meeting and for inviting us to share a few thoughts. I know that we went through quite a few things in the short space of time. We have lots more to share. But we appreciate this time, and I hope that some of it was helpful to you. I just want to just share a word of prayer with you as I close today.